Our topic, Gideon's ephod. The ephod of Gideon. And I'm going to begin reading in chapter 8, verse 18. And this is a very interesting section of Scripture and very illuminating. And it shows how a good man can make a wrong decision and it has a great effect for negativity on society and culture. Beginning at verse 18, and he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And here's the beginning of our text. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, for the Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each threw earrings in from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's 50 pounds. 50 pounds of gold. Beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. We'll stop there. Under Gideon as judge, Israel had achieved an amazing victory over Midian and their allies. The deliverance was so glorious and thorough over such a numerous enemy and over such a severe oppression that the people offered Gideon a hereditary crown. They wanted Gideon to form a dynasty. "We want you to rule over us, to be king, and then your son, and then your grandson." And this offer really reveals the sad spiritual state of Israel at that time. The Lord had achieved the victory using means that were obviously miraculous. Yet the people gave Gideon the credit and wanted him to rule over them. They acted as if it was his genius and his skill that achieved the victory. Such thinking was counter to the point of Yahweh calling Gideon, anointing with the Spirit, and destroying the covenant people's enemies. The Lord wanted to show his tender mercies and blessings associated with trusting in him, his divine revelation and promises. God achieved the victory. Yes, Gideon played a part. He was chosen by God. He was God's instrument. He was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But the victory was because of God. The people trusted this whole event. They twisted this whole event and they looked to the arm of the flesh. They placed their hope in political wisdom and military power. Look what Gideon has done. They were looking at the victory humanistically. They were looking toward the state as their savior, instead of toward God, who of course had achieved the victory. Now Gideon deserved praise for trusting in God and obeying his voice. But Yahweh deserved all the glory and credit for this massive victory. Remember the first 120,000 that were slain, the people didn't even have swords. They were carrying trumpets and torches. God caused them to have a delusion and fear and kill each other. It should have caused the people to trust in God all the more and be fully content with the Lord's serving as their leader. We see how a lack of faith leads people's mind to view reality through a lens of unbelief. It causes minds to interpret history and revelation in a false, humanistic, stupid manner. The whole point of the victory was for them to focus on God, and they're focusing on Gideon. Now, Gideon refuses this offer to make him king, which shows a sense, a degree of humility. He apparently understands at this point in Israel's history that God wants to rule by judges, not by hereditary kings. Now, there's a prophecy way back in, I think it's in Deuteronomy. Could have been Numbers. I forgot. I should have wrote it down. There's a prophecy about a coming king. Someday they will have a king. But not yet. His answer in verse 23 reveals his wisdom and trust in Yahweh's rule. I will not rule over you. Nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He understood that the people's request was rooted in a faith in princes and a faith in civil government, not in Yahweh. They wanted to be like the surrounding pagan nations that have kings over them. No pious man can be pleased when the covenant people attribute honor or glory unto him that ought to be directed solely to God. So thus far, Gideon is acting quite good. Yahweh is the Savior alone, and therefore he alone should be the king. We see here that the saints, that these saints who in some of their positions and by some of their actions typify the Messiah to come, but do so only partially. Okay, Gideon, in some of his activities, typifies Christ but as a Savior. But he doesn't typify Christ perfectly because the Savior is going to be a Savior King. Jesus will save his people from their sins and then will be declared the universal sovereign as a result of his redemptive obedience. He's only partially a type. The high priest serves as a type as well in Christ's priestly role. Jesus will save his people from their sins, then will be declared the universal sovereign. Gideon was only an instrument used in God's salvation of the people, but was not called to be king, and he understood this. That was not his role. Moreover, even when God did allow kings after Saul, they were servants of God who ruled ministerially, not autonomously. It's not, I'm the king, you're going to obey what I want. It's, I'm the king, I'm going to obey God's law, and we're going to implement God's holy law. They were to follow and apply the law given by God, and had no authority to create their own ethics or their own laws. Humanism denies this, and thus seeks to be man's savior through legislation. Their faith is in the state and salvation by law, man's law, fiat law. And one of the greatest illustrations of this is, I think it's Woody Allen's, one of his first movies. I think it was called Bananas or something. And it's about a group of revolutionaries taking over a country. And they're making fun of Cuba, essentially. And once the people, the revolutionaries take power and they rule as dictators, they start making all kinds of crazy laws. And one of the laws was, is you have to wash your underwear every day and wear fresh underwear every day. And for the state to be able to know whether you're wearing fresh underwear every day, you have to wear your underwear on the outside of your pants. Now, that's absurd, but it shows the absurdity of fiat law. You can go to jail for wearing not wearing a mask in some places, but you can kill your baby. Now, it is noteworthy that Gideon rejected democracy for theonomy. He did not believe that the voice of the people is the voice of God. Rather, he believed that the voice of God is the voice of God. We must submit to divine revelation in our rule. Divine revelation is the best rule, for the majority are often impious idolaters. Now, assuming that the cheating wasn't enough to change the election, and we know the Democrats cheated in Michigan and Nevada and Arizona and Georgia and other places. We know they cheated. But assuming that Biden lawfully won, the majority of people in the United States picked a Satanist who believes you can murder your babies and bases everything on stealing and printing fiat money. So democracy is obviously not the way to go. In the United States, about half of Americans vote for those who can best steal on their behalf and who want the murdering of the unborn legal so sexual immorality can flourish. That's the state of America today. Hamas, a wicked murderous terrorist group, was elected lawfully, according to their laws, in Gaza. They're a bunch of murderers. Examples could be multiplied. The biblical goal of our nation should be a constitutional republic where only male or head of household voting is allowed by people who own property. And they must be members in good standing in a Bible-believing Orthodox church. That's our goal. Now, nothing against women. But women have to do what their covenant head says. If you're not married, you're under your father. If your father's dead, you're under the elders. Once you're married, you're under your husband. So the idea that a woman can vote different than her husband is clearly unscriptural. The husband votes on behalf of the whole family, including the children and the wife. Male head of household voting. And we know that the churches have been influenced by feminism because most churches have women voting in church elections. Women should not be voting. The covenant heads vote. And that's nothing against women. If one does not have a religious test oath for office or for voting, then one invites rule by atheists, feminists, sodomites, and apostates. One will have civil magistrates who worship the state as savior, not Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in America today. Joe Biden's whole modus operandi is, how can I best provide for people so they think we're the savior and vote for us on a regular basis? Whether that's stealing from the rich. The top 1% pay 40% of the taxes, 40%. The top 10% pay all the taxes. So this idea that they need to play their fair share, that's ridiculous. Everybody should pay a flat rate or the same percentage. There's no penalizing people for being successful. And if you don't believe this statement, then simply read the Democratic platform or watch the news. Christians have to apply the Bible to politics, not simply to the religious areas. And then we come to the main point of today's sermon, which is Gideon's great heir. And this is going to be about the ephod. Gideon's great heir. Although Gideon should be commended for rejecting the kingship, his alternative for celebrating the victory was a disaster in the long run. He asked the men to give him the earrings taken as plunder so he could make a special ephod with the gold and the money raised. Now, before we analyze why this decision was a serious error, let us examine a number of the relevant details. First, he asked for the earrings of the Ishmaelites. The term Ishmaelites in this context is used in a broad sense for all the nomadic tribes of the East or Arabia. We had Amalekites. You had Ishmaelites in there. You had probably some of the descendants of Edom or Moab and other eastern tribes which were defeated. Arabian nomads included not just the descendants of Ishmael, but also the Midianites as well as the descendants of Keturah. In Genesis 37, 25 to 27, the term Midianites is used interchangeably with the word Ishmaelites. But we know they didn't have the same lineage. Now, the wearing of gold or silver earrings was exceptionally popular and common among Eastern nomads. The love of jewelry and precious metals and adornments was proof of their wealth as brigands and looters. And in areas of the world, the wearing of gold or silver jewelry is still, you know, excessively is a sign of wealth in common. This is true in North Africa. And you'll see women wearing a bunch of gold earrings and gold hoops and gold this and gold that. They wear their wealth. They want to show their wealth. The wealthy even adorn their camels with gold crescents, a symbol of that time of Asherah, the moon goddess. And I didn't take the time to look it up. I've dealt with this when I taught on Islam. The moon god, the crescent, the symbol of Islam, goes back to the moon goddess in the worship of the moon in Arabia. And so they've chosen as their symbol. Now, monotheism, their Unitarian, unbiblical, satanic monotheism that they formed was basically adapted from apostate Christianity and apostate Judaism. And then it was just manipulated. Second, we see that the warriors who helped Gideon and the 300 are happy to give. They're joyful. They each gave at least one gold earring, and the total came to 1,700 shekels of silver, and this is equivalent of 50 pounds or 800 ounces of gold. Today in America, that would be $1,400,000. $1,400,000. Now, that may seem like a lot of gold, but we must keep in mind that 135,000 men were killed. That's a lot of men. That's a lot of earrings, besides other booty. Now, interestingly, Aaron had called for gold earrings so he could make the golden calf in Exodus 32:2. And there's a parallel, which we'll look at in a moment when we compare what happens here with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Third, and here's the main thing we need to keep in mind. The purpose of the earrings was for Gideon to have an ephod made that would reside in his city of Ophrah. The 50 pounds of gold would be used not simply to intertwine gold thread with purple thread and make this beautiful priestly garment, this giant vest, but it would also be used to pay for fine jewels and craftsmen. P.H. Steenstra writes this: the immense quantity of gold was probably bestowed not only on the robe itself, but also on the chains and the ouches, well, I don't know what that is, the setting of the stones on the shoulders and the breastplate, which was solid gold, and on the setting of the stones therein, and perhaps also the purchase of precious stones for the shoulders and for the workmanship of the whole. A lot of gold. Imagine a breastplate. Solid gold. It's a lot of gold. Now, Jewish expositors see this ephod as something quite innocent that was simply designed to commemorate the victory. Christian commentators, and this is true of Episcopal, Lutheran, Reformed, they all view this negatively as a religious object fashioned in imitation of the special ephod or religious vestment worn by the high priest. And that makes a lot of sense. The high priest wore a special ephod using gold and jewels. Why would Gideon make such a thing? The Christian view makes much more sense in that, number one, Jewish monuments if you study your Old Testament, are almost always made of stone, a pillar or a pile of stones, and were located at the site where the important event occurred, for example, Joshua 4, 1-8, where they take a stone, each representing a tribe of Israel and so forth. Number two, the ephod was viewed as a religious object by the people, not simply as a memorial ephod. They viewed it as a religious object, and it became a snare and a stumbling block. Gideon did not have the special ephod made to be worshipped, but rather as something that would assist him, scholars believe, in determining what to do as the judge. Remember, the breastplate of the high priest had the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to make important decisions. Now, in order to determine why the ephod was such a stumbling block, we need to seek to understand why, of all things, Gideon chose to have an ephod made that was so beautiful and as valuable, probably even much more valuable, than the ephod worn by the high priest. Why? In the days of Gideon, the Levitical priesthood was very corrupt. And we'll see this very clearly as we go through the book of Judges. We come to that incident where there's a Levitical priest and he's worshiping idols and he's an idolater. And somebody calls him to be the priest, and then a group of basically gangsters comes by and takes the Levite and takes the guy's idols. We'll see stuff like that. Yahweh did not choose to reveal himself to and call a Levite or a priest for reformation, but he called Gideon. It appears that as a judge and reformer, Gideon sought to set up a system of worship and communion with God apart from the high priest and tabernacle in the south, because the priesthood was so corrupt. Now remember that the tabernacle at this time is in Shiloh, which is in Ephraim, which is only about 40 miles south of Gideon's town, Ophrah. Gideon did not want political power as king. Very interesting. But rather formed a quasi-priestly office in his own hometown. He reasoned according to what had happened to him and had come to a false conclusion. He had seen the angel of the Lord face to face, who called him to be a judge and deliverer of Israel. His sacrificial gift had been accepted by God as a well-pleasing sacrifice. At God's instructions, he had built an altar to Yahweh and had offered a bull as a burnt offering using the wood from the cut-up idol of Asherah. In addition, he received a number of direct revelations from God. He had, at the start, reestablished biblical worship in the north and was used to restore God's favor to Israel. These are all amazing, great things, and they're all true. Because of his calling and success, he believed that he could innovate in worship and ecclesiastical government, and God would accept it because of the prior events. He came to a false conclusion based on what had happened to him. He decided to go beyond divine revelation and use his own human wisdom for the sake of continued reformation. He totally believed he was doing the right thing here. We know that this wasn't an ego trip or anything, because he could have been king and he wasn't. We'll see later his son proclaims himself king and kills all his brothers. Gideon had 70 sons. He had a lot of wives. That his ephod was fashioned with the high priest's special holy ephod in mind makes perfect sense when we consider that of all the ephods worn by kings and regular Levitical priests, only the high priest's ephod contained gold, precious jewels, and the breastplate of judgment. All the other ephods worn by kings and Levites were simply made of linen, fine linen. Therefore, given all these considerations, even though we can say that generally Gideon was a good and pious man, his pragmatism got the best of him and caused him to violate a number of biblical principles. So let us look at this. This is a very important point because you have a good man here making one big mistake, which has disastrous consequences. First, he violated sola scriptura, or what the reformers called the regular principle, by fashioning a priestly garment not authorized or commanded by God. The high priest's garment, ephod, was designed and commanded by God. And this point is clearly established by Exodus 28:2-39. There's almost a whole chapter. There's basically a whole chapter devoted to telling them how to make the ephod. It had to be made exactly as God commanded. God told them exactly what to do. The breastplate, the chains, where the stones go, where the Urim and the Thummim go, and everything. The command and instructions indicate exactly how the ephod is to be made and who is to wear the special ephod. It was only for the high priest, not for a judge or civil official such as Gideon, and not even for lesser priests. Only the high priest could wear this. Now, perhaps Gideon, in his role as a judge, wanted to take advantage of consulting the Urim and the Thummim, which were in the blessed plate of judgment worn directly over one's heart, Exodus 28:30. And that could be used almost like casting lots or whatever. We don't know exactly how it worked, but it was used to make judgments. Gideon knew the people did not trust the priests who were corrupt, and thus thought that due to special circumstances, he could co-opt, in a certain sense, the high priestly role. Now, his great error was to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture and thus to invent a new ephod and a new use for that ephod. And this is, I'm not going out on a limb here. This is the view of every Protestant commentator that I have. Now, they don't talk about the regular principle because Episcopalians and Lutherans don't talk about the regular principle generally. But this is their view. There was only one sacred ephod, and to make another not only violated the regular principle, but obscured the typology of the ministry of the high priest as it relates to the Christ to come. The high priest wearing the special ephod represents Christ in his glory, who goes in, and the ephod was only to be worn in the tabernacle. And he was to wear it to go into the Holy of Holies. It represents Christ going into the throne room of God after his ascension. He intercedes for the people. Second, the regular principle and even the express command of God was violated in that the high priest's holy ephod was only for use in the tabernacle and later the temple at Jerusalem. The one and only high priest was to wear the holy ephod at the one and only true tabernacle. Therefore, the various ceremonial national holy days were to be celebrated. This is in the law of God, very clearly, at the one authorized location. And this important requirement is anticipated in Deuteronomy 12:5-7 and 10-14. God's very particular about these things. It's beginning at verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord God your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord God is giving you to inherit, he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. Then there shall be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings, which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer the burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now the tabernacle, after a brief stay near Jericho at Gilgal, Joshua 4:19, 5:10, 9:6, and 10:6, stayed at Shiloh in Ephraim for a long, long time. Joshua 8:1, 19:51, until the death of Eli and his sons. And you know the story. They got superstitious about it, and they took it out to battle, and they lost it in battle. And then it ended up in the Temple of Dagon. But it dwelt in Shiloh for decade after decade after decade. It was there for a long, long time. During Samuel's day, the place of the tabernacle had some semi-permanent features. See Samuel 1, 9, 3, 3, and 15. They actually had, talk about a door and doorpost. Gideon, who lived in Ophrah in Manasseh, by his pragmatic innovation, was drawing people away from the one and only true tabernacle, the true sanctuary in Shiloh, in Ephraim. Shiloh was only about 40 miles south of Ophrah, for Ephraim was on Manasseh's southern border. Gideon was a judge, not a priest or high priest. The judge was anointed by God, chosen by God, set apart by God, and he did receive special revelation. But a judge is essentially a civil official, not an ecclesiastical officer. Now, you do see on special, extraordinary occasions where a king or a judge will offer sacrifice. But they're not priests. Even though his rejecting the kingship was noble, for it was done for biblical reasons, Gideon had much more of an argument to be a king than to function in an ecclesiastical capacity, and that's sort of what he was doing. His actions were implicitly schismatic and divisive, for his actions were exalting his own hometown over the site that God had chosen by special providence in Shiloh. Now, I know that these passages about the one place are prophesying about Jerusalem in Judah, but you have to understand, it was in Shiloh, then it was taken in battle, and then they're going to bring it to Jerusalem. Then there's the incident where they touch the cart and David's close friend is killed by God. And then it goes to a guy's house for a while and God blesses that guy. And then David brings it to Jerusalem and that's where it is ever since. And they build the temple. There were two sites beckoning the pious when there should have only been one. And that was in Shiloh at that time, Shiloh. Now, Matthew Henry's analysis of this situation is excellent. Listen to what he says. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself because this is an analysis of the inspired narrator. Israel went a-whoring after it. That is, they deserted God's altar and priesthood, being fond of change and prone to idolatry and having some excuse for paying respect to this ephod because so good a man as Gideon had set it up. And by degrees, their respect to it grew more and more superstitious. Note, many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man. That is such a great statement. Luther was excellent on salvation, soteriology, redemption. His stuff on justification is great. And he was a good Calvinist. He was an Augustinian. His book on the bondage of the will is fantastic. But he was bad on the role of the civil magistrate, giving him independent authority, this idea of the two kingdoms, and he was bad on worship. And his mistake led to Adolf Hitler. Now, he's not responsible for what Adolf Hitler did, but pious Lutherans followed Hitler because they separated their Christianity from the state. We're not supposed to do that. We apply Christianity to everything. We're supposed to, anyway. Note, many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man. The beginning of sin, particularly of idolatry and world worship, is as the letting forth of water. So it has been found in the fatal corruptions of the Church of Rome. Therefore, leave it off before it is meddled with. End of quote. Outstanding. It's an outstanding statement. As Christians, we must be diligent in proving everything out of the Word of God. We must avoid hero worship, where the reformers and prominent theologians or popular pastors' teachings are accepted without a careful searching of the Scriptures. You see these debates on the internet. Well, Calvin said this. Rutherford said that. This guy said this. And that's fine and dandy, but the question is, show me your biblical exegesis. When you start quoting people without proving things out of Scripture, you're acting like a Roman Catholic. Most of what Calvin taught was great. I agree with most of what he taught. But Calvin contradicted himself on certain things. There are statements from Calvin on the law of God that are totally unscriptural. And Calvin had a little statism in him, giving the state roles that the state that belonged to the church, like caring for the poor and so forth. Luther has statements on the law that are just outrageously unscriptural. There's a really good book you should read. It's by the guy who's writing American Vision now. I'm sorry, his name escapes me. Gary DeMar, the guy who replaced Gary DeMar. McDermott. He's got a book on how the certain reformers are really bad on the law, and the quotes are just mind-boggling. It's a great book. It's worth study. A man's authority as teacher resides only in faithfully presenting the teaching of Scripture. Okay, my philosophy, my ideas, anything independent of Scripture is irrelevant. That goes for any teacher or reformer. If a man teaches something false, his teaching must be rejected and disobeyed. And this rejection should be done, of course, respectfully, if that's your pastor or elders. But it must be done. Why weren't you in worship today for our wonderful Christmas or Easter service? Because they're unbiblical, and I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to violate my conscience for some Romish, pagan foolishness. Now, you put it more respectfully than that, but you know what I mean. Paul rebuked Peter publicly and strongly when his behavior contradicted the gospel. Galatians 2:11-21. Churchmen, pastors, elders are far from perfect. And they do err. And they can err morally, doctrinally, and regarding worship. And history is abundant proof of this assertion. Church history is a history of declension. And apostasy. And then reformation. Errors in worship must be opposed vigorously. For once an innovation is accepted and becomes a habitual practice, it is almost impossible from a human standpoint to get rid of it. Now back in the 1940s, not long after the OPC had been formed, only 10 years or so after the OPC had been formed, they were putting together the Trinity Hymnal, which has hymns by Romanists and Unitarians and all kinds of heresies in it. They were debating whether what to do. And, of course, John Murray and William Young, argued for exclusive psalmody, which is the historic Presbyterian position. And the men on the other side, the majority report, they were the minority report, the majority report admitted that we cannot prove uninspired hymnody using Scripture. And they did it anyway. Why? A love of human tradition. That's why. One corruption leads to another over time until biblical worship is overtaken by human innovations and human traditions. In addition, note that civil officials do not have a creative or intrinsic authority to change rules or ordinances in times of trouble or because religious officials are corrupt. See, he was acting pragmatically. The Levites are corrupt, so I'm going to set something up here. Reformed believers would not take communion from a governor or a senator or a congressman, would they? Who was not an ordained minister. Because the local churches were unbelieving liberal churches. Now, I'm not saying you should go to the unbelieving liberal church and take communion with them. You should have nothing to do with them. But I'm just saying, the fact that somebody's corrupt in your town doesn't give you the right to change the rules. Two wrongs don't make a right. Such pragmatism is simply human autonomy disguised as something loving and pious. And we know that God hates such humanism, for King Jeroboam, the first northern king, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he's Jeroboam the first, took this principle of pragmatism and autonomy to a whole new level. And as a result, God made his name synonymous with apostasy and idolatry. You read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Whenever an idolater or corrupt king is described from the northern kingdom, the inspired narrator says, he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. 1 Kings 15, also in 16, 22, 2 Kings 3, 3, 10, 29, 13, 14, 15, etc. 17. Now, Jeroboam made four, we're just going to look at Jeroboam very briefly because he takes this to a whole new level. This principle of pragmatism, we're doing this because of that instead of focusing on Scripture. He made four innovations to religious worship. Number one, he set up two new worship centers at both ends of the nation, Dan and Bethel, so that the people would not go to Jerusalem, which was God's chosen site to worship. Two, he instituted a new method of worship, the use of the golden calves. Thinking pragmatically, he decided that without the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies, he would give his people a visible shrine to direct their devotion in a concrete manner. And you have to understand, the golden calves, the Bible talks about them worshiping the golden calves, but for a lot of Israelites, the divine presence was supposed to be hovering over the golden calf. That was their thinking. They were using the golden calf as an aid to worship. And in this innovation, he was imitating the sinful autonomy of the first high priest, Aaron. See 1 Kings 12, 28-29. Three, he instituted a new unauthorized priesthood. 1 Kings 12, 31. Priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. The whole point was to eliminate the authorized priests, the Levites, who had the honor, had to honor the authorized place of worship and the commanded means of worship. He didn't want people going down to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, which was not his kingdom. He wanted them staying up. This is all related to pragmatism and political power. These priests were not appointed by God through divine revelation, but were appointed by the king himself. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and for the calf idols which he had made. 2 Chronicles 11, 14-15. And then four, Jeroboam set up his own time, different than the time given by God, used to celebrate a holy day. The inspired narrator emphasizes that the king derived the new time in his own heart. 1 Kings 12:33. That's what it says. He made it up. This means he simply made it up. He invented it from scratch. Like Christmas. Nothing in the Bible about Christ being born in December. Very unlikely. Highly unlikely. Almost certainly unlikely. Jeroboam was an apostate statist. He wanted complete control of the who, the ecclesiastical leadership, the manor, the golden calves, the place, Dan and Bethel, and even the time, the eighth month instead of the seventh month. And this is all designed to strengthen his power as king. From our text and other related texts, we can see that innovations in worship or ignoring sola scriptura and making our own rules has some dire consequences for society. First, it leads to superstitions and forms of idolatry. The holy ephod was a step in the direction of humanism and the apostate religion of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the passage makes it quite clear that it led to disaster. The holy ephod was a step in that direction. By making and using an ephod apart from divine revelation and the command of God, Gideon made it much easier for the people to go farther down the path of autonomy and pragmatism. In Judges chapter 18, we find another holy ephod used for nefarious purposes in the tribe of Dan. Where do they get that idea? Yeah, they got it from Gideon. The history of the Christian church tells us just what happens when ecclesiastical and civil authorities who claim to be Christians set aside sola scriptura and the regular principle of worship. Churchmen syncretize with Greek philosophy and apostate Judaism. Church authorities become autonomous thinkers and lawmakers instead of simply following scripture. And you got to bow the knee to some arbitrary rule by a church leader. The Pope and the bishops became ecclesiastical and political tyrants, lording it over the people. Moreover, the worship of God, Christian doctrine, and biblical ethics was overlaid, obscured, and replaced by a mass of human traditions, inventions, decrees, and fantasies. The church was corrupted by irrationalism, mysticism, legalism, Romanism. The gospel was lost, and biblical worship was replaced by idolatry and syncretism with heathenism. Now, Gideon was generally a good and pious man. He did not set out to spread superstition and idolatry among the people. He believed that what he was doing was the right thing because the priesthood had been corrupted. But he violated sola scriptura. The scriptures alone is our authority, and thus fed the corruption and superstition around him. His move corrupted both worship and theology. The holy ephod had to be connected to the high priest in the tabernacle slash temple, for it symbolized the ascended Christ's glory after he ascended into heaven and interceded in the throne room of God the Father on behalf of his saints. To separate the holy ephod from the picture of Christ is to create a legalistic form of humanism. Salvation by man, for man, and not by Christ on the cross. By playing the harlot with the ephod and depending on human autonomy and wisdom, the people lost the essence of true religion and returned to Baalism wholeheartedly after the death of Gideon. It's a sad story. Now, today, most Reformed and Evangelical churches have followed the example of Gideon. And today, worship is determined largely by human autonomy, not by Scripture. God's Psalter inspired hymn book, which is right in the middle of our Bibles. God put it right in the middle of our Bibles. We don't have any excuse for not using it. Was forsaken by most churches long ago. Today we find uninspired hymns that contain humanistic sentimentality and Arminian theology being sung in their place. And it's even worse in a lot of these big churches where they have overhead projectors and they sing little campfire ditties. Worship is now largely man-centered and not God-centered. Musical instrumentation in public worship, which in Scripture was always to be done only by the priests and Levites in connection with the ceremonial aspects of temple worship, is now almost universal. And, you know, if you watch Christian stuff on YouTube and you see the ads for the churches and look at how great our rock band is. We get the best rock band. We get the hippest, coolest singers. We get the hippest, coolest worship leader. God hates all that stuff. It's humanism. It's humanistic. It's not based on Scripture at all. After performances, people even applaud like they're at a rock concert or a stage play. I know, I used to attend these churches. They all clap. Give the Lord. Now, they justify it by saying, give the Lord a clap offering. But they're clapping for the great performance of the singer or the guy playing the trumpet or whatever. It is all very corrupt and syncretistic with American culture. That's why Christian worship resembles Hollywood and Las Vegas and Broadway, not biblical worship. In Presbyterian churches, there is a trend toward prelatical or Romanistic high church forms of worship with a church calendar, Christmas and Easter, a medieval-style liturgy, and so forth. Such churches have often, very often, embraced the federal vision, because sacramentalism and high church worship go together. And we must remember that humanism in worship invariably leads to humanism, Arminianism, Romanism, sacramentalism, the federal vision, in salvation. I remember we used to discuss this back before the federal vision broke. And we were talking about how worship is so corrupt. And we were thinking, well, It's going to corrupt salvation. But we thought, well, I can't imagine them denying justification by faith alone. And they did. In comes the federal vision. Now, it was extremely carefully packaged as being orthodox when it was not. It's heresy. This area, the regular principle or sola scriptura, applied to worship, is one of the is one in which the theonomy movement has mostly been a total failure. It reveals a lack of understanding and application of the Old Testament's focus on the first table of the law as a bulwark against humanism and syncretism in society. Modern theonomists focus on the second table of the law. They ignore the first table of the law because a lot of Christian churches don't believe in the regular principle or sola scriptura. So they ignore that. They focus on the second table, and most theonomists don't believe in sola scriptura and worship either. So they ignore it. James B. Jordan, who wrote a really good commentary on Judges, I think it's his first book, it came out in 85, who perhaps has done more to corrupt worship among Presbyterians than anyone else, except maybe John Frame, seemed to recognize this connection between autonomous worship and humanism back in 1985, when in his commentary on Judges was published. He writes this. Now, he doesn't believe this anymore. Or if he does believe this, he's inconsistent, because he mocks the regular principle now, and he clearly doesn't understand it, because he says, well, if you believe in the regular principle, you can't eat Chinese food, because the Bible doesn't have anything about Chinese food in it. That's not what the regular principle is. The regular principle is talking about ethics and worship and ecclesiastical government. Those things that are on the offer, like, am I going to make a hamburger, or am I going to barbecue chicken, or am I going to have a beefsteak tomato, or am I going to have a Rogers potato, or whatever. That's the general principles of Scripture rule that. That's not something you have to find a divine warrant for what kind of tomato you're going to have, or what color your pants are going to be. But here's what he says. When men are not satisfied with God and his worship, they begin to set up their own way of doing things. In the area of politics, this means a humanistic, centralized power state. In the area of worship, this means a magical, image-centered, emotional, sensual worship. End of quote. Pages 149 to 150. That's a good statement. And he seems to recognize the importance of the regular principle back in 84 or whenever when he wrote this. Or perhaps he was just inconsistent. In spite of the fact that the non-commanded ephod became a snare to Gideon and his household, his rule was a good one. And Israel had peace for a whole generation. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And it's interesting, you look, this generational thing of 40 years, you find that throughout the book of Judges and other parts of Scripture. God had mercy on them for a generation. As long as Gideon was alive and ruled as a judge, there was peace in the land. Now, let us never forget the consequences of not carefully following sola scriptura in a religious or civil rule. That's the lesson here. And that's clearly the lesson in the book of Judges. Because when we talk about Gideon's son, when we come back, Lord willing, we're going to see the disaster. One serious error on Gideon's part set in gear the apostasy and the chaos and judgment to come. Ecclesiastical and civil leaders must interpret and apply the truths and ethics of Scripture and not invent their own. It's sad. There are men who are generally quite good who, through a mistake, really destroy a lot of the good they've done. You know, churchmen are not, you know, like R.C. Sproul's great on most things, but on worship he's absolutely horrible. You had Doug Wilson writing all these great books in the family, and then becoming a tool of Satan for the federal vision. He was the best apologist for the federal vision out there because he was the most deceptive in his writings. Now, is he doing that deliberately? I don't know. But it doesn't matter. He'll go down in history as this guy who spread this terrible heresy. And all that good stuff he did in the family will be forgotten. We have to be very careful for mistakes on sola scriptura. Mistakes in worship have horrible consequences. Now, David committed adultery and murder. and it caused horrible consequences for his family. But if, let's say, David had corrupted worship, a corruption in worship can have consequences for 1,000 years. A personal moral failure is bad. It's horrible. But when you corrupt worship, it can go on and on and on. David repented of his adultery and wrote several excellent psalms still, had a good ministry. But when you corrupt the worship of God, it can corrupt things for generations. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. They've been apostate for over 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years. They achieved their height of corruption in the 9th century, but their corruption goes back to 500 AD. Things got corrupt quite quickly on worship, but they just got worse over time. So learn the lesson of this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Gideon and his ministry. He did much that was good. We need to learn from his mistake, his great error. Let us not make that error, Lord. Let us be pure in all areas. Let us analyze everything through Scripture and prove everything by the Word of God. If people do not speak according to your Word or your testimony, Lord, we must reject what they say and follow your Word. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen.